Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to go ahead and dismiss our little lambs to head on downstairs. If you are kindergarten and younger, first grade and younger, you know who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to continue where we left off last week, but I would also like to read the chapter once again. Paul focuses in on a particular offering that he would like to gather from among the Gentiles in the in that region for the purpose of providing for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And in this chapter and the next, he encourages the church in Corinth to give. But as we noted last week, and I would encourage you to make note of it this week as we read through this chapter, make a mental note of how often he uses the terminology of grace. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and they gave beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything that is in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner, and he is our fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can come to your word and we can know that by the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within us, you would administer your truth into our hearts. You would give us understanding of our condition and our position in Christ and of our calling in Christ. We're thankful for your grace that is poured out abundantly upon us. Lord, teach us as we would work our way through this passage. Use your word to transform us into your likeness, that you might be glorified in us as we live in this present world with the testimony of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began last week looking at the first five verses, and we entitled that part of our study, The Testimony of God's Grace, because that's what it is. It is Paul writing and giving a testimony of God's grace upon the churches in Macedonia and how it was manifested in the abundance of joy in the midst of their affliction, and in their deep poverty, it overflowed with generosity so that they gave toward this end of meeting the needs of the saints much more than was beyond their own means. This week, I want to spend some time in the second point in our outline, and that is the grounds for receiving God's grace. We're going to begin and pick up in verse number 6. Last week, we noticed that they were filled with an abundance of joy, this testimony of God's grace among the churches in Macedonia. They were filled with an abundance of joy. They were turned toward others rather than their own needs, and they were fully aware that they were not their own. This morning, we would explore this grounds of receiving God's grace and of partaking in this act of grace of giving to the needs of the saints. What reason does Paul give to the Corinthian believers for receiving and appropriating God's grace? Well, he answers that question in verse number 10. If you'd look in your Bibles there, he simply says this, and here he answers, what is the basis and why do I want you to partake in this grace, this act of grace? He answers it, as in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. And he explains why in throughout the sentence, but just notice that word, these words, this benefits you. He explains that it would benefit them to complete this work of grace that was begun in them a year earlier. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few moments, but the statement to which I call your attention is simply that when we partake of the grace that God has extended to us, when we receive the grace that God extends toward us, it benefits us. Here's my proposition for this morning, for this portion of Scripture. And I don't always give a proposition. I have one today, and it'll probably confuse the matter more than anything. This is what I believe Paul is teaching us in this passage. God's grace benefits his people by helping us to realize and to enjoy our union with Christ in the normal routines of life. It connects so very closely with what Isaac just spoke of. In our union with Christ, we have been crucified with him and we have been resurrected with him. And that is the ongoing course and act of our life as we live the Christian life. We might word it this way, that God's grace enables us and God's grace empowers us to live like Jesus because Jesus, by God's grace, lives his life through us. That is God's grace extended to us. look at four different things about this verse, about this passage. And we're just going to break it up into four different sections. Accordingly, excel in this act of grace. Prove your love is genuine. Complete what you are ready to do, and then nothing left, nothing lacking. Let's just kind of move through. We're gonna park a little bit on the second point, but hopefully we'll get out of park and put it back in drive when we get to the third and fourth point. Notice first of all in verse number 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. Accordingly, considering the testimony of God's grace among the churches of Macedonia, based on that knowledge, based on that information, based on that testimony, we have encouraged Titus to then go back to minister to you and to aid you in partaking in this act of grace. Now, if you remember, whether you were here or not, maybe you don't remember, but if you would back up a chapter to verse number 5, we find the record of Titus' return to the Apostle Paul after visiting the church in Corinth. And Paul was extremely concerned about their spiritual condition because he sent them a very heated, yet gospel-filled letter, rebuking them and instructing them toward holiness. And their response was such that Titus returned with a good report. So beginning in verse 5 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "Even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. There was fighting without, there was fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming to us, but that when he came with the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." If you move on down to verse number 13, Paul says, "Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So really what we find here is that Titus was greatly encouraged with his time that he spent with the Corinthian believers, because there was great evidence that God was actively working in their midst, that God was moving among them, and that their hearts were softened and were tender to the instruction of the Apostle Paul. And he had begun to witness and to partake and be a part of a good work among them. Therefore, at his return, Paul then appealed to Titus to return back to Corinth and to continue what was already begun. Titus agreed to return to Corinth to receive from them the offering that they would give toward the saints who were in need. He was not himself completing this act of grace in them. He simply was there to provide opportunity and to encourage them to act on what God had equipped them to do. He went there to encourage them to give of themselves and to give of their finances toward the meeting of the needs of the saints. Paul's use of the word accordingly indicates that he desired for the Corinthians to be provoked to love and good works. Accordingly, he writes the testimony of God's grace as it was manifested in the life of the churches of Macedonia for the purpose of provoking them to love and to good works through the ministry and through the testimony of God's grace. So Paul's reference to the churches in Macedonia and the testimony of God's grace was to show the Corinthian church that the Lord's grace, what the Lord's grace was to do for them. Okay? Read with me again, beginning in verse number 6. "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, that is, as you excel in this faith, as you excel in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, as well as in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Now, you remember, perhaps you are familiar with the Corinthian letters. You remember that Paul wrote to them in the first letter that he spoke of their giftedness. They were apparently a very gifted church. And when we speak of gifted, we mean that God had blessed them, among their, within their fellowship to minister to one another. He writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was not ignorant of God's grace. They were not ignorant of God's gracious provisions that he had provided for them in gifting them. I think of interest here is that although they exceeded in faith, although they exceeded in speech, although they exceeded in knowledge and in earnestness, Paul desired for them to excel in this grace also. His desire was for them to continue to grow in grace, right? We learn from that, don't we? We learn from the scriptures that we never reach a point in this present world where we have arrived, right? And as soon as we feel like we have arrived, your wife and your husband will remind you that you have not yet arrived, right? Our spouses are the greatest means of sanctification that God has. So we have not yet arrived as individuals. And aren't you glad you have not yet arrived? Aren't you glad that this is not as good as it gets? God continues. I think he also tells us, right? He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ. God is continuously working. So as individuals, as well as a corporate body, we are to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of this speaks about the desire for Paul, for the desire of Paul for the church in Corinth to receive the grace that God had bestowed upon them in partaking in the giving of their offering. The second thing that we find beginning in verse number 8 is that Paul exhorts them to prove their love is genuine. And quite honestly, for me personally, it's a little confusing. Let's read it together again. Paul says, I say this not as a command, because they don't really fit, do they? A command to do something that can be done only by God's grace, they don't really go hand in hand, do they? We are not commanded to receive by grace what God gives. They work against each other. So he says, I say this not as a command. He's encouraging to act by faith upon the grace that has been extended to them. But he says, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Receiving God's grace because you are commanded to do so is really contradictory in nature. But this is what he says. I want you to prove your love also is genuine. Okay. Paul rehearsed the effect of God's grace among the churches in Macedonia, and he described their earnestness for the purpose of proving or testing the genuineness of the Christians' of the Corinthians' love. And I want us to exercise a little bit of caution how we understand and how we read this, because I think it could lead to, I just want to exercise some caution here. I'm going to back up in your Bibles once again with me to those closing verses of the previous chapter, to chapter 7. We actually just read it, but I want us to notice something else that he says. Paul writes of the comfort and the encouragement that he received having heard the report from Titus, who had just returned from Corinth. And he says here, we are comforted, beginning in verse 13, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved to be true. Same word used in chapter 8, has proved to be true. And his affection for you is even greater when he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What is he saying there? He is saying, I know by God's grace that he is actively working in your midst. I know that you belong to the Lord because he is effectually working within you. He is effectually working among you. He is bringing about these changes in you, this progressive sanctification in a corporate way as well as an individual way. Paul was not calling into question their love. He was not calling into question their salvation. He was already convinced of the genuineness of their love because God's love was already shed abroad in their hearts when they were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this genuineness of their love would be manifested and therefore proven as they, like the Macedonians, excelled in the act of grace. And we'll come back to this in just a moment to clarify exactly what I believe Paul is saying. But I want to take just a few moments in our passage to think through this remarkable statement of Paul in verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we read that. It ought to, and I would encourage you as you read it even personally, when you reach statements like this, that you stop and you pause and you ponder and you meditate upon these truths. They are rich. And there's much in this statement that we might meditate upon. When we speak, for example, of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of his riches. When we speak of his riches, it really speaks of that which is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? I mean, when we think of rich, at least in my mind, when you think of rich, I immediately think of a big house, fancy car, or a lot of money in the bank. And maybe comes to your mind Jeff Bezos. Bezos. He founded Amazon. Or we think of, you two are getting out of hand here. No, you're not. Sorry. Don't stop. We think of different people. And so our minds automatically goes to big stuff, having a lot of stuff. But when we speak of Jesus, of the riches, from which that he laid aside. It really is beyond our comprehension. Although he created and possesses the whole of creation, his riches move beyond the possession of the material world, doesn't it? The riches describe much more than just what we can hold and what we can see, the tangible things. His riches reach to the utmost of all that exists to his glorious existence. He alone is worthy of all praise. When we take a glimpse of the glory, for example, of his holiness that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 6, we discover and we see him sitting upon a throne that transcends, that is high and lifted up. That means that it transcends over all creation. He is unlike anything that has been created because he is the creator. He is not the created one. And his throne transcends all of creation. The majesty conveyed by the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him stood the seraphim in antiphonal praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Again, when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John beheld the throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. One who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian and of emerald. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And the elders and the living creatures, day and night, they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." From eternity past and for eternity to come, our Lord Jesus Christ is rich beyond our comprehension. And yet, he willingly became poor. And even at that, it is beyond our comprehension. In the same way that the riches is beyond our comprehension, so it is that he became poor. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant. And he was born in the likeness of mankind. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he who transcends all of creation, who is of purer eyes than to see evil, entered into the cesspool of this world of sin and lived in the midst of it as a man. So we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor. He lived among us, and he was in every respect, he was tempted such as we are, and yet unlike us, he was without sin. And then for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Having been made sin for us, he bore God's wrath on our behalf. And it was the will of the Father to crush him, and he had put him to grief. And so when we look to Jesus, we see that he is the author and finisher of our faith, who with joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is a reality that we dare never forget. This is a reality we dare never take for granted. This is a reality we dare never to downplay. It is a reality we dare never to grow bored of. If you are bored with the simplicity of the gospel, it is not the fault of the gospel. Notice back in our passage how specific Paul is in describing this act of grace. For your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So let's try to pick up the flow of Paul's reasoning with the Corinthian believers as he encouraged them to partake in the receiving of an offering for the saints who were in need in Jerusalem. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, let's be careful how we read this passage. The temptation in how we read this passage is as though Paul first gave the example of the churches of Macedonia to urge the Corinthians to give a good offering. As though to say, look at them. They've proved the genuineness of their love for Jesus by giving a good offering. Why don't you do the same? Why can't you be like them? Why can't you be like your little brother? And then he follows that. I mean, there's a temptation to read it that way. Why don't you be like them? And then he follows with pulling out the big guns, doesn't he? He calls your attention to the example of the Macedonians. Say, see what a good example there. But really, let's add to this example. Let's look to Jesus, because you know Jesus, and you know the grace that he has. That's his trump card. He talks about Jesus and how being rich, he became poor for your sake. Boom. He's got them right where he wants them. How can they hear about Jesus and not give a good offering? Well, that's one way of reading the passage. I don't believe, however, that is consistent with the whole of Scripture or with Paul's train of thought here. In addition, to read it in such a way, in my opinion, and by my opinion, I'm saying I'm not saying it's the Bible, it's my opinion. I think it borders, if not steps over the border, of emotional manipulation, and it's ungodly. We cannot manipulate people to act in a way of grace. We must allow God's grace to work in the hearts of God's people. Jesus, in fact, does serve as a good example. We look to him and how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. He is that standard by which we would measure ourselves, because we don't want to compare ourselves among ourselves, do we? Well, we really want to, but we shouldn't. I think Paul said we become fools because we can always find somebody that's worse than us. So we can feel good about ourselves until somebody that's better than us comes along, and then we really feel like we really ought to feel. So we don't really want to do that. Jesus is, in fact, our standard, and he is the example to which we would look. He is an example that we cannot imitate, at least not in the energy of the flesh. So to say to someone, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now follow his example. For us to say that and to just leave it there, just like that, just be like Jesus. To leave it at that, that's not very helpful. Really, What Christian is there who does not have a desire to be like Jesus? We all do. We all have a longing in our hearts to be just like Jesus, but the problem is we can't. If all that we are left with is our own willpower or our own ought to, our own energy and strength, then we are destined to failure and frustration. And I'm telling you, I'm speaking by experience. And I'm almost sure you can identify exactly with what I'm saying. For the unbeliever to live like Jesus requires first that he be given new life. I mean, there are unbelievers who might be able to imitate him on the external behavior, but all of that just amounts to empty religion. For the Christian, you have been given the Spirit of God who dwells within, and that Spirit of God uses God's Word to transform you from one degree of glory to another as you receive the grace of God to empower, to enable you to live for Him. It is not I, but Christ lives in me. This, I believe, is the thrust of Paul's reasoning with the Corinthians. He exhorts them to receive the grace of God. And it began back in chapter 6 and verse number 1, right? Quite literally, he says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And the more I read this, the more I study this, I believe he is speaking directly to this issue. Paul explains that the Macedonian churches, by God's grace, generously gave of themselves because of their union with Christ. They acted like Jesus because Jesus actively lived through them by God's grace. And this really is one of the wonders of the Christian life. You, as you receive by faith God's grace for living, Christ lives through you. I think the essence of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's played out here. So when we read passages such as verse number 9, where we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can read it in awe and in gratitude for what Christ has done, but we can also read it in light of our union with Christ. That is what God's grace, through the ministry of His Spirit and using His Word, is transforming our life to be. God desires to bring us into conformity with His Son. So as He speaks of the generosity of our Savior, who gave of Himself for our sake, that same character in our union with Him within takes on a whole new meaning of how the Christian life is to be lived out. Christ is lived in and through us, so that the Macedonians found that they just desired to give. God had prepared their hearts, and they gave, and as they gave, there was a joy because they were being obedient and they received the grace of God. They enjoyed that giving, so much so that they wanted to give more. Paul writes as though he was astounded. They gave more than their means. Why? Because of God's grace. And listen further. Listen to what he says in verse number 10. He begins to unwrap this for us. He kind of puts meat on the bones here. The skeletal structure is our union with Christ, and God's grace is extended to us, and by His Spirit, as we receive God's grace, He directs our steps and He equips us to live the Christian life. Verse number 10, in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. What in the world does that mean? Well, what we can gather from the chapters prior to this And from what he says here, what that means is God had already begun to work in their hearts to the giving of this offering. And Paul was witness to that. And at some period of time, a year prior to that, Paul was in their city. He was ministering among them. He shared with them his desire to take an offering for the needy saints. They were thrilled about it. God had worked in their heart, and they said, yeah, we are on board. We want to be a part of this. We want to join in. We want to partake of this grace. And there was the same joy in them that was manifested in the churches of Macedonia. And then sometime between a year prior to this time that Paul is writing, something happened. What happened? Well, I think that's the first six chapters that we read in his letter. There were false teachers that crept in. They began to teach and question Paul's authority. They began to call into question the simplicity of the gospel. They lost sight of the simple fact that they were reconciled to God by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Son. They lost sight of what it meant of the Spirit work within the heart. They began to turn to the externals. And then we find in chapter 6, in the latter part of chapter 6, in the way that the ESV words it is, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your affections. Again, that is the seat of their emotions. It says you are affected by the seat of your emotions. What does that mean? They got their feelings hurt. Maybe Paul said something from the pulpit they didn't like, or said something they didn't like, or perhaps they believe what they were saying, and they say, well, he is kind of a stubby little guy, isn't he? He's kind of not the best guy to look at. And his speech is so simple. We have all these Greek philosophers around us, and they are so profound in the things they say. I don't know what they're talking about. They sound so good. Or he's not a very good communicator, and I want to follow a good communicator with skinny jeans. Something happened that their emotions got in the way, and they put God's grace aside. And Paul is saying, that readiness is there. God has already done a work in your heart. Now act on it. Don't just sit on it. Act on it. Here's a good illustration. I don't know if it's a good illustration. It's mine, so it may not be good. But here's the idea behind that. You may be listening to someone who's teaching on giving. And this, I don't believe this chapter is solely about giving. I mean, it's dangerous for a Baptist pastor to say that, but it's primarily about God's grace. And it's a testimony of how God works in our life. But you hear somebody teaching on giving, or you hear a missionary, and they speak about the needs of a foreign field or needs of a particular ministry, and the Lord prompts your heart and says, and just out of your gut and your heart, and I don't want to be mystical, but God just says, it's a place in your heart, and you say, oh, I want to give. I want to be a part of this. And you lean over to your spouse and say, man, let's do this. And they say something, have you looked at our checkbook lately? And you begin to analyze your budget and you say, yeah, maybe not. Now, all illustrations fall apart, but take it and understand what I mean. In that God begins a work in us, we respond by faith. And that's really what the issue he's saying here. We respond by faith. This is how he closes out the chapter. In these verses, he says, complete what God has already started in you. He has given you the readiness and the willingness to give. Now, all you need to do is match it up with actually doing it. Let's take that step of faith. Verse number 12, he finishes up, and so do I. If the readiness is there, then it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased by you and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness. In other words, the money is not the issue. It's a faith in the rest that this is what God has called you to do. Give according to what you have. Or partake in this ministry because God is more interested in your heart condition than he is about any amount that you give. We will still take your money if your heart is bad. But he is saying here, that is not the whole point. I do not mean that others should be eased, that your burden and you burden, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need sometimes when you are short, that there may be fairness. And then he closes in verse 15, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. That is taken from the book of Exodus when Moses was instructing them of gathering up a homer of manna each day. Those who gathered much had nothing left over. Why? Because they only had enough to meet their daily needs. And if they had left over and they tried to store it in the fridge, it would just be filled with worms. He said, don't even save it. Just gather what you need. And when you gather what you need, and you'll have plenty. Whoever gathered little, you have no lack. God provides for your need. That's the whole idea there, that God will take care of your finances. God will take care of those things that don't match. You just be concerned about doing what God has equipped you and has called you to do. Again, I don't want to be mystical in the whole idea of feelings and of gut reactions, but listen, God works in our lives. God takes his word and applies it to our heart. God is the one that pricks our heart. When we hear, for example, a missionary who the Lord is using and God wants you to be a part of that, he moves in your heart to partake in that. He works in every area of life. This principle of God's grace being imparted to us so that we can enjoy and we can realize our union with Christ. He imparts to us this grace so that we might be transformed into the likeness of his Son, one step at a time, one step of faith at a time. We trust and we obey. We trust and we obey because God's grace works and moves in our hearts. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, in the same way that you were saved, that is the way you are to walk and live your life. Not to be too simplistic about it, but how were you saved? You were saved by grace through faith. How then should you live your life? By grace through faith. You live your life by the word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to take the grace of God to live our life for God. Christ living in and through us. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to continue that work within us that transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to take all things, every circumstance, every situation, every opportunity, every tragedy, every point of rejoicing, every prophet, and using it for our good and for your glory to bring us into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being our life. Even as we live the Christian life, thank you for being our life. Because we cannot do it in an energy of our own flesh, but only by your grace. Teach us, Lord, to apply this in our everyday life. It might be a reality each circumstance and situation we might face. In Jesus' name, amen.